Hebrews chapter 12. 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're glad you're here this morning. It's so good to see you. Some of you we've seen for a little while. It's good that good for us to be able to see you today. For those that are watching over iPads or computers or televisions, whatever the case may be, we're glad that you're joining with us this morning for our time of worship as well. And I want to thank you, those that are at home or wherever that are tuning in. Thank you for your consistency and in continuing to send your contribution into church. We understand that this is a time when not everybody can be here, and God certainly understands that. But you are consistent in your giving, and thank you for that. We've not had to, at any of our business meetings, we've not had to discuss what do we cut next. You know, what do we leave off? Which mission work are we no longer going to support? We've never had to call the bank and say, listen, we're going to be a little short on our payment this month. And none of that has had to happen because of your continued generosity and support of the work of God in this place. And thank you for your consistency in doing that. It's been quite a Christmas for all of us to try and adjust to what 2020 has brought our way. And for the first time in Don and I's almost 53 years of marriage, we spent Christmas with each other and no one else. And that was new for us. And you know what? It was okay. We love our children. We love our grandchildren. But we still love each other. And just being with her is all right with me. But that's the way it has been with many families this particular Christmas. But that's won't be that way forever. And it'll be handled in due time. Right now, it is December the 27th. And it is 2 days after that celebrated holiday. And the frenzy of that day may or may not be behind you. It depends upon whether your company, if you had company, whether that company has left or whether or not they're going to set up camp and stay too long. But, you know, the gifts have been opened. The children, the grandchildren, the spouses were pleased with what we provided, we assume. And the food that was cooked and prepared has been eaten. The dishes that were dirtied have been cleaned. And things are on the way to kind of getting back to normal. I was thinking about, I was looking back through something in the study this last week after we got home from the hospital and noticed a bulletin from 2010 and just looked at the information from 10 years ago just to see and think about things a little bit. And it just amazed me at how quickly, I'm sure it's not your case, but how quickly in my case my memory goes fuzzy. And I just don't, I tried to think about last year. That's only a year ago. What did I get for Christmas? I don't have a clue. What did I give for Christmas? I don't really remember what I gave for Christmas either. I mean, they just sort of blend all together, you know, and you think about, was this last Christmas or was that 25 years ago? You know, it just kind of muddled in there together. And that's okay. But I'm reminding you that it's coming. Not the forgetfulness part, but in the mail. And it'll probably be here next week. If the mail delivery is as it should be. And you're going to have to confront the reality of that Capital One card. Or maybe you have Visa. You know, I don't know what you use to pay Christmas with. Maybe you're an all-cash person and you don't mess with that kind of stuff at all. But it's coming. And, you dance to the music and you're going to have to pay the piper. That's just the way the life is. And so, so when it comes, you get your checkbook out and you write one great big check. Or if you're like the majority in America today, you will spend the next 9 months paying for what you spent December the 25th. Because that's the average amount of time that it takes to get Christmas paid off in America. But that's just the realities that we deal with. And we don't concentrate on that bill. We just pay what bills we owe and feel grateful. I know you do. You feel grateful that you're able to do something to give to somebody, or maybe to many somebodies, a gift that is a token of your love and appreciation for them. And it's good stuff. the next week. Tomorrow's the 28th. Those of you that are different than those of us in our 70s are still working for a living, probably, and doing your best to be at your job and be on time, and whether it's behind a cash register or greeting customers, or whether it's driving a truck, or whether it's showing up at the office, whatever it might be, we'll get back into our routine and we will simply press on. It's just that way. It's just that way. You know, you can run a really good race on adrenaline. As a matter of fact, the coaches will tell you before you get to the starting line, are you pumped up? They want you a little pumped up. If you're going to get out of those blocks in short order, then the adrenaline needs to be flowing. But you can't live life on adrenaline. You can't. I mean, life demands a routine. And we need to be able to settle into that routine and face it without churning up inside. And that's what's facing us this next week. Getting back to some semblance of normalcy. Showing back up for work. Packing our lunches. You don't have to get the kids off to school yet because they've got another week off. It's that way in our lives. It's that way in this church. I've been with you for 50 years, starting, I think, in March. Next March it'll be 50 years. And in that time, we've experienced a lot of things together. Some really good things. And some not as good, but there always comes the day after. You know, it's that way for those that we baptize into Christ. And you know, that's a great experience to know that your sins are forgiven. It's great when I get the opportunity to participate in that and to whisper in the person's ear, you have no sin any longer. It is all gone. And it's great for the person who has experienced that, the hope and the joy and that's associated with all of that. But the day after always comes. And for the person baptized into Christ, there will be many days after when the adrenaline is gone and life sort of sometimes drags by occasionally, even for Christian people. We read in the Bible about the day after for the church. Jesus came. He was born at Bethlehem. We know that, according to the Scripture. He was born of a virgin. We know that, according to the Scripture. He was raised by his mother and by his stepfather and brothers and sisters in the home as well. And beyond that, we don't know much about his early life. But he came. He was baptized of John in the River Jordan. He went from there to the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days of the devil. And he withstood each of those horrible temptations that came to confront him. The miracles were done. All kinds of miracles. Prophecy was fulfilled. Pentecost came. Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. Evidence of that descending was in the lives of the apostles who received it. So on the day after, we do what has to be done. What we absolutely must do. And it's here in the words of our text. I haven't read that yet, have I? I guess it's time to read it. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, the Hebrew writer says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So we just keep looking to Jesus every day of our lives, looking unto him, never stopping our looking in every situation of life, in every circumstance, in every relationship. Looking for him, looking to him, looking at him, considering our Savior, reading the book. This book. His book. Not reading just to read, but reading consciously, looking for God and what God shows of himself in his Son Jesus Christ. seeking to understand who we are in relationship to this holy God that created us and who He would have us to be. Seeing Him. John chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. There were some Greeks that came to Jerusalem for the feast, and Jewish Greek people. Did the feast, and the Greeks said to Andrew, he said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They'd heard all kinds of things about Him over the last 3 years, and they just wanted to say, "Who is that guy? Where can we find Him?" They wanted to see the Lord. There's a lot of things we're seeing in this world that you're not ever going to see, and that I'm not ever going to see. And that's okay. You haven't seen Big Ben in London, England. Maybe some of y'all have. Haven't seen the pyramids. Haven't been to Rome and looked at the ruins, the historical value of all of that. There's a lot of things we might like to see that we may not have seen. And it's okay that you haven't. Right? You don't feel somehow deprived because you've missed that visual sight of the Eiffel Tower in Paris. But seeing Jesus, folks, if you miss that, you miss your reason for being in this world. There's a lot of things you can miss seeing and never miss seeing Him at all. But if you miss seeing Jesus, we know, we understand from the Scripture and from life, if you miss that, you've missed everything. Luke chapter 4. In Luke's Gospel, the 4th chapter, and beginning with verse 14... Well, let's start with verse 15. This is in Galilee. He being Jesus taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, here's what was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's done some things. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's why Jesus came into this world, what Isaiah said years ago, for what God intended when the Messiah would come. And He did all of those things. And for doing all of those things, they killed Him. How dare we do that? How could we do that? Everything that He did was a good thing. Every truth that went out of His mouth was a good truth. Now, there were people that didn't like it then, as there are people that don't like it now. If His truth offends us, then so be it, but it's still truth. And He came to bear witness of the truth. And He closed the book, verse 20. And He gave it to the minister, and He sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon Him. Everybody at Nazareth that day in the synagogue, and they'd seen Jesus countless times before, but they'd not seen Him like this, where He took that Old Testament prophecy and He made specific application to Himself about this. This was right after His baptism by John, and His public ministry was beginning. So their eyes were steadfastly fastened upon Him. What did they see? They saw Mary's boy. And what many of them supposed was Joseph's son. The one who had always worked in the carpenter shop. He'd always been there for his family. The one that didn't seem to have time for girlfriends. He was just working. And he was living and he was active in the synagogue. They saw what color his hair was. You say, "Well, all Jews are black-headed." No, they're not. They're red-headed and blonde-headed and brown-headed and blue-eyed and brown-eyed and green-eyed. They saw Jesus. They looked into His eyes. They saw the expressions on His face while He read from Isaiah. They observed the gestures that He used as He was trying to speak to them about the Scripture. They could tell you approximately how tall He was. and approximately how much you might have weighed. They saw Jesus things that you and I have not seen and will not see this side of eternity. And yet for so many of them, they didn't see Him at all. That's a tragedy, because as you read on down through Luke chapter 4, then you understand when He got through making application of the verses that He had just read, they rose up in verse 29 and thrust Him out of the city and led Him under the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. These were His neighbors, lifelong friends of Mary and Joseph, His local rabbi that had overseen His bar mitzvah at age 12. And they're going to kill Him if they had their way. Because in their seeing of Him and in their steadfastly looking at Him, they didn't see Him at all. Not so much of humanity that wants to be, you know, accommodating to Christians like us and say, you know what, guys, Jesus was a really good guy, wasn't He? Well, yes, He was a really good guy. But in their seeing of Jesus, that's all they see. They see another Gandhi or something along that line. Just another really good man that sought to do some really good things and wasn't treated right by the people that he tried to teach. And that's what they see. Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus, the Christ of God. What do you see? Too many people allow their vision of Jesus to be shaped entirely by guys like me. They let the theologians among us define who Jesus was and what He accomplished and what He wanted to do and what our response to all of that ought to be. And so we look to theologians for answers to that. We can know a lot of facts about Jesus. Every fact in the Bible about Him among this audience this morning, if we were to recite every fact, I don't think there'd be a single one that surprised any of you, because you've heard them. The miracle of His birth, what we know biblically about His upbringing, His baptism by John, His temptation in the wilderness, the beginning of the 3.5-year period of ministry, the miracles that He wrought, the truths that He portrayed, the relationship of God or with God that He revealed. You know about His betrayal, the upper room assembly. You know about the incidents in the garden. You know about His being scourged and crucified, that on the third day Joseph's new tomb was empty. There's a lot of facts that we can know about Jesus, but we might not know Him unless we have truly seen Him in His relationship with God and in His relationship with us. So to know is not just to take note of. It's to understand that there is a relationship that He wishes to have with each one of us today. There's never been another like Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, Peter declared, "There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ." There's been a lot of good folks in the world, a lot of powerful folks, a lot of folks that have accomplished a lot, that if you go to biography shelves in your local library or just search it on the internet, you can get all kinds of books written by all kinds of people about all kinds of different people and about the things that they've accomplished. Some of them have earned a little paragraph in the pages of history that we record, and some of them have earned a whole chapter, and some of them have earned volumes of books because of the things that they have done. But none like Jesus. Alexander the Great. Why did history label him that way? Why didn't they say Alexander Smith, whatever Philip of Macedon's last name was? He was Philip's boy. But they all labeled him this way, and he lacked the label. Don't get that wrong. I mean, he may have started it, I don't know. But what was he great at? Well, a lot of things that mankind tends to respect. At age 12, he rode a horse that nobody else could ride. None of his father's best horsemen, and he had a lot of good ones, could ride that horse other than Alexander at age 12. At age 16, he was a general in one of the divisions of the Greek army over which his father held sway. At age 18, He won the battle leading a division of his father's soldiers, won the battle at Capernaum. A great victory for the Greek people. He saved his father's life at age 18. At age 21, he had conquered most of the world. You know any 21-year-olds that have done that? Conquering most of the world? He conquered India. India's a big place. But he and his armies conquered India, and he had led a procession into the capital city of India at that time before all the people, had them all come out, and it was a big deal. It was bigger than Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. I mean, everybody turned out for that thing, and it was quite a deal. He had 200 elephants in that parade. Columns of 50 columns with four in a column. 50 elephants long. They were all painted different colors. Only elephants I've seen are gray. These were red and blue and turquoise and all the colors that India has always been famous for. There were 200 camels that came behind those 200 elephants. And they likewise were painted all different colors. I don't know who held the brush for those things, but I wouldn't want to paint one of them. But they were all painted, beautiful colors. Those 200 camels were followed by 200 horsemen were also painted, not the men riding, but the horses. And the men riding the horses were seated backwards because you just didn't do this. You did not turn your back on Alexander the Great. You did not. And so they had to turn backwards on their horse so they would be facing backwards so they would have their face toward Alexander. There were 200 lions that came, all on chains. Nobody volunteered to paint them. I don't know why that was. It was quite a deal. The chariot that he rode in was ivory. The throne upon which he sat in that chariot was solid gold. Alexander made the statement, "I am no man. I am God." You think he really believed that? I don't know. We'll say anything and believe anything, but that's what he said. He was God. He was the conqueror of the world. And at age 33, he died. Malaria in the city of Babylon. And he's dead. There was another that died at age 33. He didn't lead a procession like the one that I just talked to you about. He had a triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, but it wasn't anything like that Alexander had. But Alexander cannot compare, nor any of the Alexanders of this world can compare. Here's his procession. I'll read to you out of the book of Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he that judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." So Alexander, who said there was no other king other than him, was wrong. Alexander, who said no one could lord anything over him, was wrong. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he conquered that which Alexander could not conquer. Neither could Pol Pot, and neither could Nero, and neither could Genghis Khan, and neither could any of the other totalitarian rulers that are scattered across the pages of our history. Whatever they conquered, there remained this that was unconquered, that only Jesus could conquer. And you know what that is. I'm reading it out of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," he died like Alexander died, But through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, that's us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. His grave was empty. On the third day, his grave was empty. When John and I were over in the Middle East, we stood before King David's grave. Went into the little shrine temple thing that they had built over that. And his casket was off in a little nook with the Israeli flag on it. David was in that box. The greatest king that Israel had ever known. He was in that box. And so it is so for every man that has lived in this world and thought he ruled all of life. He may have, in a manner of speaking, ruled life, but he did not rule death. Only our Lord Jesus Christ conquered the tomb. I'm glad that he did. And I'm glad that none of those other guys could. Alexander went into the grave and the world was a better place because he stayed there. Adolf Hitler went into the grave and the world was a better place because he stayed there. Roman Emperor Diocletian went into the grave and the world, and particularly the church, was a better place because he stayed there. Death is not always our enemy, you know. Sometimes death is our greatest friend. And the fact that none of those could conquer death, and yet Jesus conquered what to everyone else was unconquerable. And we reap the benefit and the blessing of that. We can live in hope and assurance. You know a lot of things about the Lord. You've seen a lot of things in the Scripture regarding Him, prophetically, and then in the fulfillment of that prophecy. Is He your friend? He would like to be. If He is not, He would like to be your friend. And there can be no greater friend than the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend. He will tell us, you know, you've got friends and I've got friends and they're scattered here and there and we communicate from time to time with them and we like them okay, or most of them okay. Jesus is a different kind of friend. He'll tell you what you don't want to hear. He'll tell it graciously. He'll tell it with compassion and kindness. But He'll tell you what your other friends will not tell you, so that you can see yourself as God sees you, so that you can have opportunity to correct those things that God says need to be corrected in your life. Oh, there's not a friend, we sing from time to time, like the lowly Jesus. John 15 and 14, Jesus said, "You want to be my friend?" A lot of people claim to be a friend to Jesus, but Jesus put it on these terms. I believe He was completely serious when He said what He said in John 15 and 14. He said, "You are my friends if..." He put a condition on that thing of friendship. It's more than my claiming to be a friend to the Lord. Jesus said, "You're my friend if you do whatsoever I command you." For those that would be a friend of Jesus, that's enough to know. We don't need to know anything else other than that. And say, "Well, Lord, what is it you want us to do?" Paul's question, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 22. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" If you studied your Bible, you know what He would have you to do. You know the commitment that is required upon those that would follow after Jesus. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him," He said, "follow me." That's follow Him wherever He's leading. Following Him maybe in a place that you don't want to go, but that you absolutely must go in order to become His friend. Follow Him in baptism. That That's such a simple statement. And yet there are so many that have a hard time with that. But you must follow him in baptism. Your sins have to be remitted. And Acts 2:38 says that's the process by which he determined that sins would be remitted. You must be added to the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and that is the process or the means by which you're added to the church. Or one spirit, or are we all baptized into one body? And that's the opportunity that's yours today. If you see Jesus the way he wants you to see Jesus, there'll be no hesitation about coming and surrender to his commandment or his will for your life. You'll make us all happy. Heaven will rejoice that we're rejoicing not just among the angels, but in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance, Jesus said, and he ought to know. So we're extending this invitation. If you're here and not a Christian, this is your time to come and make known your desire. Or if you are a child of God and you might need our prayers, we stand ready to assist with that. We'll sing the first and last stanza. Come while we stand and sing.